the five great concepts of the Protestant Reformation. What sort of unity can we find each of these really related to? And of course, you can look at it from several perspectives. You can look at it from the standpoint of God's sovereignty, and all five of these being connected to and related to God's sovereignty. You can also look at man's condition, that because of man's condition, the gospel must reflect all five of these great solas. Last week you did a great job of remembering what they were. We won't have to review again for this week, except maybe Emily, give us three of the five.
Glory of God alone, grace alone, and faith alone.
Very, very good. And your mom can finish the other two.
Let's see. Scripture alone and says the sea. See? No, she already said faith alone. Christ is the sea. Was it the sea?
Christ.
Very good. Very, very good. It's amazing how these youngsters can pick these things up and show us up at times.
Yeah, but we test them.
You test them in their Sunday school class, right? We just do oral exams here. All right. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Let's read verses 1, 2, and 3 again. And maybe we'll take two translations. We'll have it from the authorized, good enough for the Apostle Paul, King James Version. And then we'll read it out of NIV. So I see that, Sarah, you have an NIV, right? Okay, so if Carrie, if you'll read first, and then Sarah, if you'll read.
And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversations in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others.
Okay.
As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us who also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath.
All right, very good. And what we did last week was we actually walked through these phrases, more or less point by point, discussed the significance, discussed the language that was being used. And the main point was to recognize this. Paul doesn't simply say we were dead in our transgressions and sins. He explicates and explains exactly what he means by that. It would be difficult to find human language. Now think this through. It would be difficult to find human language more capable of expressing spiritual death and bondage to sin and bondage to Satan and bondage to a fallen human nature than what we find explained here. That is to say that when we began this study, we were talking about whether human nature was flawed or essentially free of flaws. We began with that broad perspective on human nature. And then we said, of course, those who are Bible-believing believe that human nature is flawed. And then we said, is it flawed a little or is it flawed a lot? And what I want us to see is that it would be difficult to find language that would be more expressive of the one end of the spectrum that says that human nature is flawed a lot. It would be difficult to find language that could say this more strongly than what the Apostle Paul has stated here. And I think that is such a telling point with respect to understanding why we believe that the Reformed view of the fallenness of human beings is the essential and biblical perspective. That the view of human nature that was restated at the time of the Reformation first by Martin Luther and then by the other reformers, is our statements that when we come back to Scripture, we see the truth of what they proclaimed. So that's my main point, and that's my main thesis. That when you work through all of this, you might say you see a kind of maximal form of expression to describe the depth of man's fallenness and how man's entire nature has been severely, not just to some extent compromised by sin, but captivated by sin. Now, in my outline, I come to point two. All of that was point one, to more or less just describe the intensity of the descriptive phrases that Paul uses. Now what I want us to see is the application to the whole person, particularly in light of the image of God, the Imago Dei. So I want to begin by just asking, when we read Genesis 1, 26 through 28, particularly verses 26 and 27, we see that God created man, male and female, in his image, after his likeness. Then he expresses their purposes. The text itself in Genesis 1 never describes what the image happens to be. In fact, nowhere in the Old Testament do you find the image of God explicated in any particular way. In the New Testament, we have a couple of passages, one in Ephesians, one in Colossians, that comments on the image. But I want you to just reflectively think, based on your biblical knowledge, what is the image of God? And when you're finished, I'll let Sarah tell you what the image of God is, because she knows what the image of God is, at least insofar as we've been studying it in ethics. Okay? So what would the image of God be? Now, I begin by asking my students, what do you know that it isn't? What do you know for sure that the image is not?
Two arms, two legs, and a head?
Right, yeah, right. It isn't physical. We know the image isn't physical. And I'm glad that in this class, immediately we see this. Some of my students, even as 12th graders, still have an amazingly primitive view of God. Some of them really think he's physical. Some of them invoke the incarnation with Jesus as proof that God is physical. They just have a lot of things misunderstood. They're very misguided in their thinking. They have no understanding that God is, in essence, spirit. Okay.
Well, he has a right hand.
Right.
It's not too short to say.
Yeah. A right arm is not too short to say.
Yeah.
So they have to have characteristics then.
Yeah, characteristics. So the image must be characteristics of God, but they're not physical characteristics. Mm-hmm. So if they're not physical, what would they be?
Spiritual.
They would be spiritual characteristics. So to say that we're created in God's image means we're going to reflect the nature of God. We're going to reflect his spiritual nature. Non-physical. Reflect his spiritual nature. Okay. So now, what might the correspondent spiritual characteristics be between us and God?
Love.
Yeah, go ahead and say what you want to say, and then we'll sum it up.
Oh,
consciousness?
Ability to plan, to think, to reason.
Okay, reason, rationality.
Rationality.
Creativity.
Anger?
Well, that's attitudinal, right?
Darn, I graded that test. Now I can't remember them all. Talk on it.
she, She was grading where I was testing on this, and so she's been exposed to this something on the order of like 90 times. The problem is not 90 times correctly. Maybe she only saw the right answers about 24 times.
To the power to control to some degree. In other words, I was taking it from the Genesis 1 passage, the having domain.
The dominion kind
dominion
of idea.
Of the earth type of thing. So
that's shepherding, husbandry.
There's two on the bottom.
Right.
The Ten Commandments.
In the image, what it reflects, there's something there. Yeah.
The law.
Well, what it represents.
Holiness.
Holiness.
Just because you're repeating them doesn't mean it's right.
Right. Well, we'll summarize them and pull it together.
What's the question?
The characteristics of the image of God. I'm sorry, Tom. I interrupted you.
I'm sorry.
Basically, the Imago Dei is such an incredibly important concept to Christian theology and the Christian world and life view. And yet, we commonly do not have a great handle on what it is specifically. Now, one of the reasons for that is, as we said, the Old Testament never explains it, and there's only a few passages in the New Testament that seem to speak directly to it. So we have to draw upon the general statements of Scripture, some general things about personhood, some general things about what we know about the very nature of God, to draw these things out. We know that they're non-physical characteristics, which means they're spiritual characteristics. We know that they must be attributes which are not by their very nature infinite, because God himself is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. So these characteristics in us certainly are not going to be infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. So they have to reflect other aspects of God's essential spiritual nature that do not need to be qualified as essentially of divine proportion.
If we are to bring him glory, if we are to, as it says, then I guess that we need to know how to bring him glory, and that would be in line with what his. If we're created in his image, then if we bear that image and properly reflect his image, then we bring glory to him. But
mm-hmm.
because we're fallen, we don't. We can't adequately do that, I suppose.
Well, yes, Bruce.
After the flood, God institutes the death penalty for killing another human, and he associates that with blood. And we see later in the law that we're not to drink even the blood of animals
mm-hmm.
because it's life.
Mm-hmm.
And he also tells us that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin.
Mm-hmm.
Something in killing another person, the reason why God said that we can execute that person is because they killed somebody who was created in the image of God.
Mm-hmm.
So you've taken something away from that person that is sacred and essential to their being, which wasn't applied to the animals, yet we couldn't drink their blood either. I don't understand all of that, but there's something about that essence of being associated with flesh and blood that has some sacredness to it.
Mm-hmm.
That is unique for humans. It's obviously not unique to angels, and it's not something that is part of the animal kingdom.
Well, you've hit on a number of ideas and thoughts that are part of what the image must represent. And as I say to my students, I give 5 characteristics. I say these are not necessarily definitive characteristics. There's perhaps aspects of God's nature in which we reflect him that, better study of Scripture would reveal these things. A deeper understanding of the nature of God might show us more of these things. And there might be aspects that we won't know until we are redeemed and with the Lord in heaven. But at least these 5 appear very often by theologians in their descriptions of the image. First, because God is personal, then we look at personal characteristics and attributes. And some essential characteristics of being personal is, first of all, intellectual. That is, God has a mind, God reasons, God thinks, God plans, God is rational. So those mental, intellectual attributes are certainly there in God and likewise in us. And we do see how that distinguishes from the animals, because though animals have a primitive form of mental apparatus, it's nothing like what human beings have. Along with that, we would say that God is a God who decides, plans, chooses, so forth. So we would call that volitional. God is a volitional being. It's difficult to understand how God could be intellectual without also being volitional. But he is a volitional being. We see this all through Scripture, where God speaks of his planning, his decreeing, his acting, his choosing.
Doesn't say it'd have to be to pick and choose who was going.
Right. So, and some students don't even understand the word volition. I have some very good students who've never even heard of the term volition, so I have to say it's the word will, W-I-L-L, will. And we'll come back to that in just a moment, because this is the very key element in our understanding of man's fallenness. We've hit upon the idea, either expressing it in terms of the Ten Commandments or love or holiness, that God is a moral being. This also distinguishes us from the animal world. Animals are neither moral nor immoral. They are amoral creatures. You can't hold an animal guilty of murder. You can only hold an animal responsible for having killed a human being, but you can't try him for murder.
But you can try
human beings for murdering gorillas now.
Except pit bulls.
Yeah.
Except what?
Pit bulls.
And Oildale.
Yeah.
Right. So that distinguishes us from the animals as well. The fact that we have a conscience, we can discern right from wrong, we understand that everything we do is against a moral standard. Stu mentioned creativity, because that is also an incredibly significant aspect of how we resemble the image of God. We are not machines. If we really understand the difference between a machine and a non-machine in terms of a living being, a machine is never acts, never operates according to any kind of creativity. The most sophisticated artificial intelligence machines still operate according to a prescribed algorithm of action. Human beings have a spontaneity, an ability to order and reorder stuff and to create things in a manner that machines will never be capable of doing. A machine at best will create new things because of randomness. They'll throw a random factor into artificial intelligence, and it will look as though it's creating something, quote, new, something that it wasn't programmed to do. But that's purely out of the randomness. It has nothing to do with intentionality, and creativity has everything to do with intentionality. I point out to the students that God has two attributes of creativity that we do not have. God can create out of nothing. Our creativity always presupposes stuff that's already there. Secondly, God can create that which is absolutely new. We can only create that which is relatively new. And that is part of the huge distinction between the creator and the creature. So our creativity operates along the lines of things already in existence. We build upon that. And then what we create that's new is only conditionally or contingently or relatively new. It's not absolutely new. New to us. Right. New to us. But not new to God, and not new in a complete out of nothing kind of sense. Only God is able to do that.
I would be curious, you know, there's undoubtedly theories of artificial intelligence and so forth, but most of what I'm ever familiar with that is along the order of Star Trek or whatever.
Right. Yes.
And so that's the fallacy there, that mm-hmm. you can create a machine that
that will be creative. I mean, that's just part of fantasy literature,
right,
or science fiction.
Right. And it's,
we think, oh yeah, well that's possible, but really if you get right down to the essence of it, even with random
still
using, yeah, you're programming it to do at that step something that where it's generating it in a random fashion.
And there'll be outcomes which the computer programmers and designers of these artificial intelligence themselves do not expect. And they're believing that this quote induced spontaneity is reflective of human nature and human creativity. But the problem is that they begin that whole approach philosophically on the idea that human beings are themselves simply sophisticated machines. And so when they start by saying, okay, human beings are sophisticated machines, therefore we ought to be able to create artificial intelligence that mimics what humans can do, what they're actually doing is they're cutting off in their definition of what human beings are and what human beings can do, this very significant aspect of true creativity. They're defining it small enough so that a machine can almost mimic it. And philosophically, it's being critiqued strongly that the artificial intelligence people are just simply getting where they're getting philosophically by starting with an incomplete understanding of human nature.
Just change the definition.
That's exactly the case. That's what they're doing. Yeah. Bruce.
There was an old joke about 20 years ago that a group of scientists were able to get an audience before God, and they said, our science and technology has advanced so far that we can create life. And God said, oh, is that so? He said, yeah, we're so confident that we can do that. We challenge you to a creation contest. And God says, okay, go for it. And they turn around and they go over and they start gathering up some dirt. And he says, wait a minute, that's my dirt. You have to get your own dirt.
Yeah. And that illustrates it. It illustrates it.
Yeah, you got to make your own dirt.
Right. Make your own. Now, the fifth element of what I teach in terms of the image of God has to do with the fact that God is Trinitarian. And this perhaps is one of the most profound aspects of the image, that it's why the Trinitarian doctrine is so significant. For from all eternity, God has been a being who has existed interpersonally. That is, that God is social and relational within his very eternal existence. God is one, unitary. God is three, Trinitarian. God is one in terms of his essence. God is three in terms of his personhood.
How do we reflect that?
I'll get to that.
Oh, okay.
Now,
don't you have three personalities?
I'm a Gemini. I think I'm supposed to have two, I guess.
I'm going to go have a discussion about this with myself. Yeah. Hold on. I'll be right back.
Haven't you ever thought of me, myself, and I? You know? There we are.
The spirit.
But the nature of God in terms of having this tri-personhood creates then a certain kind of sense of, well, then how does that relational aspect within the Trinity show up in terms of God creating us? Well, it shows up, it's reflected, it's the image is born in the fact that God creates man, male, and female. That is, he divides the human race into two complementary genders. And if you study and meditate on what's happening in Genesis 1, in Genesis 2, especially Genesis 2:24, where Moses writes, "For this cause man shall leave father and mother, cleave to wife, the two shall become one flesh." We see that in the biblical understanding of marriage, what we have is a reflection of the divine Trinity, a reflection of the image, that male and female together, as God originally designed, would perfectly complete each other and perfectly...
I'm sorry, I've been late to this.
And perfectly, in a sense, copy again and again and again the image that... what God would do is that with male and female coming together in the context of human marriage, The two would become one, and the two together in their relatedness, there's the social aspect, there's the relational aspect, and with the understanding that that at the center of the divine Trinity is the bonding of covenantal love, at the center of divinely instituted marriage is the bonding of covenantal love. So that marriage itself was to reflect in its perfection the community that exists within the Trinity. And then even the bearing of children who would be image bearers as well, and the growth of the family was to be reflective in the covenantal bond of the family and the covenantal center and love of the divine Trinity. Now, of course, all of that is so greatly messed up. And when you study this deeply, you begin to understand the way in which aberrant sexuality is an attack upon the image of God, and why sexual sin in particular and homosexual sin in one sense the worst sort for this reason, that it's a huge attack upon the image of God. The image is to be reflected in male, female, in their proper godly relating to one another. But in homosexuality, you have male, male, female, female doing that which is a total contradiction to God creating male and female. Because there can be no one flesh. There can be no true union. And so the attack upon marriage today is, in fact, an attack upon the very image of God. It's an attack upon one of the most fundamental, the first fundamental creation ordinance. It is why it is so seriously significant, and why perhaps, just an opinion, it really does signal the lowest point to which human society can morally fall, which then may be presaging judgment. Don't know, just some thoughts, but certainly with respect to the image of God, these five aspects are in fact clearly reflected in God and in us. Jeff, you had a comment first?
That last point, you know, you have male, female. Is there a third that reflects the triune God?
Well, we must not press this too far to think there has to be a threeness.
I mean, like, would it be God or the Holy Spirit?
Well, I think if you're looking for a threeness within respect to marriage, it's father, mother, child. That is the idea that you create. A marriage is completed in the sense of what was one of the divine purposes. The divine purpose is the two shall become one flesh, but in that one fleshness, what does God give to marriage that mirrors his creativity? God is the creator of life, but the means by which he's chosen to create other image bearers is the act of marriage. And that again makes it so incredibly significant. That's what I teach my students. I said, you don't even understand the holiness of human sexuality until you've reckoned with the fact that every time human sexuality takes place, there is the potential to create another one who bears the image of God. That is why this is so significant. That is why God protects this so strongly. That is why there are so many incredibly awful consequences when we don't do it right. So that's how I see it, that in the production of children, the image in terms of marriage and family reflects God's own Trinitarian nature. Bruce. It's, by the way, it's why pagan religions consistently understood this at an occult and diabolical level, because what you see in pagan religions again and again and again is perverted sexuality, all through Canaan, all through all the religions of the ancient world, the worst forms of Hinduism, cult groups. What happens with sub-Christian cult groups? Again and again and again, there's the breaking of God's pattern with respect to marriage. There's the perversion of it, there's the destruction of it, again and again and again, because the image is attacked. Bruce?
Two things that relate to that. It's either in Ezekiel or Jeremiah, I don't remember which one, but he lists through a series of offenses that Sodom were committing that brought about their judgment. And homosexuality is not one of the things that he lists, and he's comparing them with Judah and how wicked they were, that their wickedness had exceeded Sodom. What we see in Genesis was only the final stage of a corruption in which the whole area outcried against it.
Yeah.
There was injustice, there was dishonesty, there was murder, all sorts of things were happening, and the homosexual part of it was just the final straw when they tried to impose themselves on the angels. And then the second thing is that the Tower of Babel was man's attempt to disregard the image bearer responsibility and bring glory to themselves. They were refusing to obey God's covenant and commands, and they aggregated for themselves to make a name for themselves that was in direct opposition to God. And
right.
A lot of historians think that that was Nimrod who did that, and that that was when he began to institute what we know today as astrology. That it was a direct challenge to the image of God and his authority and their responsibility to be image bearers.
Right.
So God came down and judged it.
Right. Now, back to the application of all of this concerning the image to Ephesians chapter 2 and the description of man's fallenness and man's depravity. What I wanted to bring out is just simply this point. Though Paul doesn't specifically delineate the image of God here, what he does do is present such a comprehensive picture of man's depravity that when we ask ourselves the question, is any aspect of man's nature, as man's nature bears the image, unaffected? That is to say, is there any aspect of the divine image that somehow or other has been freed from this concatenation of descriptive terms that Paul presents here? And this is a key one upon the other, one next to the other. This is the key interpretive point that separates Reformed theology from semi-Pelagianism, semi-Augustinianism, Arminianism. This is the key point, right? So is there any aspect of the image that we could see that Paul wants to exempt? Is there any aspect of human nature that Paul wants to exempt from the consequences of the fall? So you look at this and you say, you know, dead in trespasses and sins. Well, we sin by every aspect of our image. We sin by our intellect. We sin by our volition. We sin by our conscience, rationalizing it. We sin creatively. We sin socially. When you look at all of these things, there does not appear to be any aspect of the divine image that is freed from man's fallenness. Summarily, what does Romans 3:23 say?
All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.
Right. And some would understand glory of God there to be the image. So we have all sinned and we have fallen short of what we were divinely created to be. So all aspects of the image are compromised, even captivated by sin. Now, what I want to point out has something to do then with where the issue lies. Those who hold consistently to Reformed understanding of man's fallenness over and against those who don't will argue over what is commonly expressed as free will. The issue again and again and again is this, perhaps stated this way by those evangelicals who are mostly closest to a Reformed understanding, but are not, clearly. Human beings are thoroughly sinful. Human beings are just corrupt. Human beings are fallen. We confess total depravity. We say the same things you say as a Calvinist. However, man still has free will, Man hasn't lost his free will. His ability to choose is still there. If he lost his free will, he would no longer be able to bear the image. That is, he would have lost an aspect of the image. So what they're basically equating there is this idea that the will, as a component of the image, must still exist. And if the will exists, the will by its very nature is controlled by the person and not by anything else. So the will must be, as it were, free. Free from what? Free from any power of sin that would keep it from exercising its ability to choose. All right?
Didn't that go against Romans 7?
Well, all of Scripture would testify against it, but I want to say why Scripture testifies against it, because I want to point out what they've actually done with respect to this component of the image. There are two ways, perhaps more than two ways, but there are at least two ways of looking at man's will in terms of understanding how human beings operate. One is to look at the concept of human will as a component of man's nature, and the other is to look at the will as a function of man's nature. Let me try to explain this. There are those who say that human beings, and I even set this up this way so you would think of it this way in terms of the image. Man's image has a moral component to it. Man's image has an intellectual component to it. Man's image has a volitional, it has a relational, and it has a creative component. So you've got these five different components. And in some sense, you would say these are interrelated, but in some sense, they have their co-equal nature. Almost looking like if you drew five circles and had the five circles touch. That you have these five components to the image. Now, models can be helpful, and if that's your mental model, you would see the image a particular way. But we also learn that models can be deceiving, because how you set up a model sort of defines the debate. Suppose these five aspects of the image of God cannot really be set up in that kind of a model. That is, suppose volition is not something that stands there alongside of one's intellect. Suppose volition is this, the mind choosing. If you ask the question, what is the will? And you respond by saying, the will is the mind in the act of choosing. What you've now done is you've redefined the will from being a component alongside of the intellect to make the will now a function of human intelligence or divine intelligence.
So it's subordinate in a sense.
It's subordinate, absolutely. And this is where the debate really lies, philosophically and theologically. And the movement from Pelagius to Arminian theologians and philosophers is to try to insist upon the faculty of the will as, in some sense, as primary as the faculty of intellect. It's to try to make the faculty of will as primary as the faculty of conscience. It's to make ordinate volition in the same sense, to the same degree, that intellect and morality or conscience would be. The Reformed view has always said that that is not the case, that the will never functions apart from the conscience and the mind. That the will is always subordinate to the conscience and the mind. That the will is always a function of two things that are ordinate over it. So the will is always subordinate.
So the other position sees the will as pure logic?
No, not as logic, as pure act. As the power to act.
Conscience and the what?
Conscience and mind. Those would be the two things.
Well, that's very significant if it's defined that way. Because if it's always subordinate or a function of the intellect, then what that does, it sets up the will as to be fallen along with, because it's always a function of those things that will bring it into fallenness.
Absolutely. The theologian who best articulated this was Jonathan Edwards. And it's why his defense of predestination, his defense of a Reformed view of this, has never been overthrown, because his analysis of human nature is biblical. If you read R.C. Sproul, he draws this out very clearly. Why is the will in bondage to sin? Because the will is a function of your human nature. The will does not determine your nature. Your nature determines your will. Your will is subordinate. So we can talk about free will all we want, but free will is simply a child that has to be in obedience to its parents. And what parents the will is, in fact, the nature itself. The will is not a parent dictating to its children. The will is a child. That is, it's a product of the human nature itself. Now, does that make sense? Does that distinction make sense?
Well, as opposed to like a Greek concept that the will responds logically. The Greeks thought that logic was what you should follow, and that it was not inconsistent, and therefore the will could do things outside of other influences.
Yeah, the power to act is pretty much the Greek notion. And pretty much that when we find Arminian theology, however it's expressed, when we find the defense of free will given again and again, it really comes down to the belief that there's a power to act, a power to choose, that is untouched in the most significant sense by man's nature. But that is to make the will a kind of faculty that is itself as ordinate, and what I mean by ordinate, primary, as man's mental understanding of things and man's moral conscience. Are you following me? Michelle,
I'm close.
Repackage.
Well, yeah, let me ask me questions so that I can repackage it to make it as clear as I can.
Well, I can understand.
Basically that depending on your view, well, not really depending on your view, but we don't really have the free will that a lot of people think we have.
That's the application of it for sure. Yeah. Now, why we get to that point, why we say that, is based upon understanding the distinction between how some have argued the will exists over and against the Protestant Reformation theological and philosophical tradition.
Now, maybe it's helpful to have scripture that would support that it's a function of human nature. Is there something that I think there is. I just can't think of any scripture on hand that would show that.
Go to Romans chapter 7.
Well, yeah.
All right?
Yeah.
I mean, actually, Romans chapter 8.
Okay.
The understanding of the will as the power to act, and to understand that the power to act is subordinate rather than ordinate, and then to understand that truly the will is the mind choosing becomes very clear in Romans 8 when we look at these verses. 6, 7, and 8. Here we have a description of fallen mind. The mind set on the flesh is death. So what Paul is putting here is, as primary, is the mind at this point. But the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. Now notice, for the mind does not subject itself to the law of God. That is, the mind does not submit. The mind is unwilling. Now notice, it is the mind that wills. The mind does not submit itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. You cannot disconnect the will from the mind at this point. You cannot make the will complementary to the mind, as though it were somehow equal. The will is clearly subordinate to the mind. And if the mind can't do something, the will can't do something. And the reason why the will can't do something is because the will is a function of the mind.
Well, you can't. I guess what I'm having a difficulty understand is it seems logical that you have to have some kind of knowledge and some kind of belief system in order to carry out some actions.
Right.
And so it would just seems natural that the will would be, as you said, subservient to... I guess what I'm having trouble understanding is where are they coming saying that the will is some... I mean, how can you act without having some kind of knowledge, or what kind of will is it that the other side thinks that you could have?
They genuinely believe that the will is an independent faculty.
You don't need any knowledge, you don't need any information.
No, they're not saying that. They're saying that no matter what the information may be, no matter how darkened the mind may be, no matter how corrupt the moral system may be, the will remains a faculty that can still choose contrary and act in a manner that's contrary to what the mind and the moral status of the person happens to be.
Okay, which is contrary to what we just read.
The Greek notion of free will was the ability to act in a contrary fashion. That no matter what is out there, the will can always choose between any two sets of possibilities. It's the power of contrary choice is what the Greek notion of will happens to be. Now, there is a biblical understanding that there is a power of contrary choice that can exist within a will. But it can only exist within a will that is as yet untouched by sin. Adam had the ability to exercise that full dominion of will, not because the will acts as an independent agency, but because the will at that point was under a mind that was untouched by sin. Adam could see both choices. Adam had the power at that point to choose contrary to the purity of his mind. Okay? Now, oh, my goodness, it's way past time. I didn't realize. I'm just getting going.
No bells.
Well, yeah, no bells. Okay. Yeah. Think about this over the next couple of weeks. And maybe I could have Reformation Sunday. I know you would be back and ready to teach on the 26th, but it might be good for me to come back on the 26th and just sort of try to pull this to a point, and we'll have gotten through more or less one or two sessions of my several parts, and when I get to teach Sunday school again, we'll pick this up again. But think about this, and we'll come back to this and try to pull these loose ends together here concerning... the nature of man, the nature of his will, and fallenness. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this day, and we pray for your grace to understand your word, to understand your truth, and to see why Scripture presents things the way they are presented. Lord, help us to come to such conclusions that at the end of the day, we will truly give you all the glory and praise. In Jesus' name.